Well, good morning, folks. Good to see you. Yes, there are notes, and if you didn't pick them up, it'd be good to have one. There's a set for each session, I believe. Isn't that true, Tim? So there's a set for Sunday school. It's actually Focus 1, Session 1, and then there's one for this morning, Session 2 as well. Appreciate running those off. Well, listen, honest to goodness, it's always such a delight to be here in Pine Island, and the Grahams are dear friends, and so it's just it's good to be back with you, and specifically to work through this remarkable, all-important book, this terribly, terribly important book of Daniel. Now, we have these few days together, and there will not be able to do an exhaustive job by any means. I don't know how long it would take to do that. But we're going to focus hard on the book of Daniel. Let me encourage you, maybe you've been thus encouraged, but it would be good if in the course of the next few days you could read through Daniel several times or listen to it. Do you listen to the Bible? Honest to goodness, I think I listen probably three times as much as I read the Bible, because it's so accessible. And I probably spend at least, I don't spend it, that's the nice thing. Just in the course of the day, probably at least an hour, hour and a half every day, I got the Bible going on. If there's no baseball game on, then I turn on the Bible, for heaven's sake. So, but my wife always says, yeah, he's either listening to the Bible or the baseball. But my point is that it's so accessible. And you know what, might I say, the Bible was written to be read aloud. It was written, the original audience would have almost always listened to it being read, and in a very, very oral culture. So it really, I don't know, it's so accessible. It's such a blessedness today. You can download all sorts of apps which give you ready access to listen to it and so on. So, well, take those notes, if you will. Let me just say this about by way of introduction. This little book of Daniel, written by a man who as a very young man was taken hostage. He was kidnapped by a foreign invader and hauled off to a foreign land and so on. But he was a young man who honored God, and he lived at a remarkably crucial point in history with regard to the unfolding of God's purposes. And that's what we're going to spend a lot of time with today. The strategic time at which Daniel lived, and the absolutely stunning, remarkable way in which God used Daniel to the most important and glorious ends in the unfolding of those events. So, on the one hand, Daniel is a hugely, hugely important book because it falls at such a strategic time. On the other hand, one of the things that's going on in the days of Daniel, I'm going to come to this in a little bit, but just by way of sort of quick background, one of the things that's going on in the book of Daniel at that period of time is that God is temporarily and judicially setting aside Israel, and Israel is for several hundred years going to be under the heel of Gentile powers. Israel is going to be ruled over by Gentiles. And it's impossible to overstate how important that is. Now, we'll spend more time with it. But what do we call that period when Israel is under the heel of Gentiles? Biblically, what did Jesus call that period? Do you remember? Israel, Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot of the Gentiles until what? You know? Let's take the time. Pardon me? The times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. What is the times of the Gentiles? It is that period during which God's covenant people, the one people on the face of the earth with whom God ever made a national covenant, right, Israel, that people over whom God ruled as king from 1446 to 592, for all of those hundreds of years, God had been king in Israel. And the witness of Yahweh and His power and His word and His covenant-keeping character that witness was born to the world through the agency of the nation Israel over whom God ruled. I mean, you know what I'm talking about? This is what we call when God rules in Israel, what do we call that? The theocracy. This is the theocracy. And I know that word is used in some rather ignoble settings these days, but there was a theocracy in human history. It began in 1446 at Mount Sinai when God brought Israel, having brought Israel out of Egypt, assembled them at the foot of Mount Sinai and offered them a covenant by which he would become their king. Nothing less. That's exactly what's going on. And they accepted that covenant, Exodus 24, and Moses sprinkled the blood and ratified the covenant, you remember. And then Moses was called. Remember this at the Mount Sinai? Got way back in Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, remember that God offered them that covenant, and the first thing then that he demanded of them through Moses, he brought Moses up into the mountain, and for a total of 80 days, Moses was up there in the mountain, and what was God doing? He was giving him the plans for the tabernacle, which is above all other things. When you think of that Old Testament tabernacle, which becomes a temple in Solomon's day, it is above all other things a throne room. It's where Yahweh, King Yahweh, sits in the person of the glory cloud and rules. So what happens? God brings Israel to Mount Sinai. He offers them this covenant arrangement. They accept the covenant. He calls Moses up into the mountain. He instructs him as to how to build a tabernacle. Moses goes down, gathers remember the people give their offerings? Remember these two remarkable guys, Aholiab and Bezalel? Do you remember those guys, Grant? These are my favorite guys, you know. Aholiab and Bezalel were two guys that the Spirit of God came upon. I always like to say that they went to bed one night and they were a doofus like I am, and they got up in the morning and they were both Norm Abrams, for heaven's sakes. I don't know if you know Norm Abrams, but you know, he's his carpenter on TV. The point is that they're both Wayne Deckard, for heaven's sakes. But they could do anything, you know. And Aholiab and Bezalel were gifted by the Holy Spirit. See, here's the thing. All right, what am I saying? If God is going to be king, he has to have a throne room. He gave plans for the throne room, but there was an issue. They had no artisans. They had no craftsmen. They were real good at mud bricks, but after that, they could do nothing. And so God gifted Aholiab and Bezalel, and the Bible says that all of a sudden were able. Now, he didn't gift them supernaturally so they could go, there was a tabernacle. They had to go out and smelt the iron and cut the wood and measure but what they were doing were that they had capacities that other men in the world had because they had trained at it for a whole life. But now they could do it overnight. Why? Because God needed a tabernacle. And so God gifted them, and they built that tabernacle. In Exodus chapter 40, it says Moses finished the work. It means he finished the work of the tabernacle. What's the next thing that happens? The glory cloud, which had been hovering on Mount Sinai, lifted up and came and moved into the Holy of Holies. That is the enthronement of King Yahweh. It happened at the foot of Mount Sinai in 1446. Now, there are some vicissitudes, some bumps in the road along the way, but the fact of the matter is that the glory cloud continues to minister as, let's say it this way, Yahweh continues as king of his covenant nation. And folks, we've spiritualized this word king. He's king of my life. Okay, fine, wonderful. But let me just tell you something. King means something. And it means that he's actually ruling over the nation. And Yahweh was physically, really, the king in Israel from 1446 until 592. 592, Ezekiel 11. Is when what happens, by the way, what happens, you know this, you're going to know it in a few minutes, go to the head of the class if you do as we said here, what happened in 586? Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. So, frankly, Yahweh is getting out of Dodge, you'll forgive me, but King Yahweh departs before Nebuchadnezzar comes and levels the city and the temple. It's going to be destroyed. From 1446, when the glory cloud moves in, until 592, till the glory cloud departs, Yahweh is king in Israel. Now, by reason of Israel's wickedness, Yahweh departs. The theocracy, the king, the direct, immediate, physical rule by Yahweh in the presence of Israel is abandoned. And Israel is placed under the heel of Gentile powers. You can't overstate how important that is in so many different ways. That make sense to you? That's what's going on in Daniel's day. He is going to introduce us to the concept of the times of the Gentiles. Remember, we're going to look at it tonight, but you have these two passages, Daniel 2, where Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream. What does he see? A statue of four metals. What do those four metals represent? Four successive Gentile dominions. Same thing in Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel himself has a vision. He sees four beasts, and each beast represents a Gentile power. Now, we're going to spend a lot of time with that. What I'm saying to you is this, by way of introduction. Daniel is a hugely important book because, on the one hand, he introduces us to this era called the times of the Gentiles. By the way, that's Jesus' term. That's in Luke 21, where Jesus, in his Olivet Discourse, says that Jerusalem is going to be trodden underfoot until the times of the Gentiles. And I believe Jesus has in mind Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. That's what we have to bring to that phrase. It's defined for us. Does that make sense to you? So you got this period when Israel, God's covenant people, the one people on earth, who with whom God ever made a covenant, and the people through whom God, and let me just stop and say, he didn't choose Israel because they were deserving, because they were righteous, because they were unusually worthy of it. They're going to spend much of their history demonstrating their ill worth of God's covenant relationship, just as you and I would. But at any rate, the point is that God did choose them, and now they're going to be under the heel of Gentile powers. You see what's at stake here? Nothing less than the glory of God. How can God allow His covenant people to be destroyed? That's the issue at stake, and God's going to use Daniel. That's going to be our focus in the morning service. All right, so I'm saying Daniel is hugely important as the narrative, the historical narrative. On the other hand, it's historic. It's so hugely important because of what's going on and the purposes of God and the pivotal role that young Daniel, who grows old in the story, plays in that hugely, hugely important turn in the road in God's purpose for human history. But also, Daniel, in order to fulfill that role, to protect God's glory in the face of what's happening, that is, that pagan nations are destroying the people of God, in order to fulfill the role of protecting God's glory, Yahweh uses Daniel to give some absolutely stunning predictive prophecies. And it is. It is the book which provides a framework, a chronological and sequence of events framework for everything we think of with regard to the end times. Now, it's easy to be fascinated with the end times, and I think it's not inappropriate to be fascinated with the end times. But for that reason, it's very easy to go to Daniel and to tease out those predictive prophecies and to make that sort of the sum and substance of what we're doing there. There's more going on. I'm telling you, there's something profoundly more important than you won't hear me disparaging a focus on end times. I believe God wants us to focus on it, but let's put it in the context of what I just talked about. Am I making any sense to you? If in fact, and this is absolutely unmistakably clear in Daniel, what's really going on in Daniel is that God, in order to be a covenant-keeping God, has got to punish Israel. And he's going to punish her, just as he promised, by allowing a Gentile nation to conquer her. But in allowing that to happen, the whole world is going to be persuaded that King Yahweh is not all that powerful after all. Right? Can't be as powerful as Bel, because God, Bel is the god of Babylon, and Bel is going to be victorious over Yahweh, so he's not that powerful. So God raises up Daniel to protect God's name. That's the fundamental issue in this book. On the other hand, one of the ways that one of the dynamics of what God does with Daniel is this. God uses Daniel to help us understand that the setting aside of Israel is only temporary. That it's only until the times. And here's the word that ought to jump off the page and thrill our hearts in Jesus' statement in Luke 21. One where he says that Israel will be trodden underfoot of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled, till it's over. It's temporary. And it's here with us today. So in the effort to make it clear that this is not final, God uses Daniel to provide remarkable details as to with regard to the end time drama that is going to, by which God is going to restore Israel to the place of glory, not which she deserves, but which she must occupy in order for God to demonstrate his covenant-keeping character. Does that make sense to you? So all of this eschatology, as we call it, this drama of the end times and so on, which we find a little scintillating, and that's good, but it's really a means to a greater end. Now, that's more introduction than I meant to give you. Let me take you to your sheet here. And I'm going to fly through. We're going to have a little Bible survey class, okay? But I want you to, I'll just go through it. Just some things with regard to the man Daniel, and then I want to get into a couple of really boring points here real quick. But Daniel's, what does Daniel's name mean, you know? What's Dan? El is what? El is God, Elohim. It's the shortening of it. E is my, almost I, like Eliyah, God, Yahweh is my God. Eliyah, Elijah. So E is always, what's Dan, you know? Judge. Dan means judge. God is my judge. That's what it means, the name he's given. His lifespan, and this is approximate but close, from about 620 B.C. to about 530. So he's going to live out, he's going to grow to be an old man on the pages of his book. He grows old in this book. And as a matter of fact, I always ask kids, now kids, let me ask you something. You all know the story of Daniel in the lion's den, right? Real quickly, call to your mind a picture of Daniel in the lion's den. Can you see the lions? Can you see Daniel? How old is he? Has he learned to shave yet? You know what I'm saying? You always see pictures of him. He's about 85 years old in the lion's den, you know. So he's an old man by the time you get to Daniel 6. So, but he's a young man when he is hauled off to Babylon, somewhere around 13 years of age, probably. How do we come to that? Well, it's exactly that. We know that he was hauled off to Babylon in 606. He was about 13 years of age. So somewhere around 616, 620, somewhere in there he was born. And then he is still in Babylon when Babylon falls to Persia. He's in the city of Babylon when the empire of Babylon falls to Persia. That happened in 539. So, and he's going to be exalted by the first of those Persian rulers, whose name is Darius. That's Daniel 6. That's why he's thrown in the lion's den. So we know, now this is, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Notice, if you will, 3b, the character of the man Daniel. I want you to take your Bibles and go to Ezekiel 14. Now this is astounding, folks. This is more astounding than it's easy for us to appreciate, but Ezekiel 14, Ezekiel is trying to make the case. Now listen, know this. Daniel is born in Jerusalem. I said Jerusalem. He's born in Israel, probably Jerusalem. He's a prince. He's a royal prince. He's of the royal house. As a young man, he's hauled off to Babylon. He never goes home. He is going to be a prophet entirely in what we call the exile. Remember, in 606, 597, I give it to you in the box on the side of your page there. There are three stages by which the nation of Judah or Israel, the southern kingdom, is hauled off to Babylon. And Daniel is hauled off in the first of those three stages. So now, by 597, Israel is pretty much in en masse, is hauled off to Babylon. And they're going to live there until they're allowed to return under Cyrus. But under the Persian. Now, that's a lot of history. But the point is, that's what we call the exile. We generally say that it lasts 70 years. It's a little, you got to think through exactly how to date those 70 years. But Israel is carried off to Babylon for about 70 years. And Daniel, his entire ministry is from Babylon. He has a contemporary, a late contemporary. Listen, Daniel is hauled off. See that box on the side of your page there? There are those three, what we call the three deportations. The first one in 606, Daniel is carried off in that deportation. Does that make sense to you? We'll talk about it. Then what happens is that Nebuchadnezzar leaves the city intact. Nebuchadnezzar comes. Matter of fact, I'll tell you the story real quick, like I got time. But in 609, all right, here, Bible quiz. What Gentile power had ruled the Mediterranean world for some 400 years before Babylon? What Gentile power did Babylon displace? You remember? Carried off the northern kingdom. That was Assyria. So Assyria had been in charge for about 400 years in various levels of strength and ferocity. And in 609, a young upstart general by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, serving on behalf of his father, whose name was Nabopolassar, was a king in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar defeated the Assyrian forces, 609. And he brought the Gentile world under tribute to himself, went around and demanded that they pay him the tribute and so on that they had been paying to Assyria. And in 606, he came to Jerusalem. While he was there, he had laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. This is 606. While he was there, Nebuchadnezzar heard that a report was brought to him that his father had died, and he had to hurry home. And so he brought the city under tribute. You know what that means? When you think of empires in the Old Testament, now this is almost entirely true. There are a couple of small exceptions, but when you think of empires, because when we think of empires today, we think of like the British Empire, even the Soviet Empire, and so on, or even the Roman Empire, where the Romans by and large dispatched people from Rome to rule the constituent country. That didn't happen. Think of empires in the Old Testament as an international protection racket. You know what I mean by a protection racket? When I'm a Cubs fan, and I appreciate your all expressions of pity are accepted, but I have a dear friend who is a big White Sox fan, and so every once in a while he would drag me off to a ball game at Comiskey, and he had a place he loved to park. It was just a neighborhood. He was, thought this was so clever. It was about a 20-minute walk to the park, but that's all right to Comiskey. You know, but we'd park in this neighborhood. And as soon as we did, guy'd come out the front door, whatever house, didn't matter, he'd say, for $5, protect your car. Of course, we'd pay him the $5. Now, if we didn't pay him the $5, who was going to rip the rearview mirror off the car? See the point? So he would protect it, but if we didn't pay, he was going to do the damage. Well, Assyria would come, and they would come to this or that king or kinglet. Most of the kings in the Old Testament are kinglets. They're just local kings. They got a walled city on a hill, and they got some little domain and so on. But they would come, and they would put them under tribute, and it would be a crippling tribute. And you'd have to send all this money and wealth and all this off to the king every year. Well, my point is, Nebuchadnezzar was putting Jerusalem under tribute when he heard that his father had died, and so he had to hasten home. He normally would have gone across the crescent, but he didn't. He went across the desert, and he took a few young hostages, princes. Among them was Daniel and his three friends, right? So Daniel is taken in 606. Now, what happened was the king whom Nebuchadnezzar left on the throne, his name was Jehoiakim, and after a few years, and this is what happened all the time, you see, honest to goodness, I can take you to the Bible, I don't have time, but that's a nice, somebody record that, you know. I could take it to the Bible, but I don't have time. But I take it places in the Bible where this point is made explicitly that it was a deliberately crippling tribute. And you would measure the political terrain and stick your finger in the political winds, and maybe I can withhold it. And so in Jehoiakim withheld the tribute. And Nebuchadnezzar had to come and punish him. Now, frankly, by the time Nebuchadnezzar got there, King Jehoiakim had done his son Jehoiachin the serious discourtesy of dying. Because by the time Nebuchadnezzar got there to take out his wrath, Jehoiakim was gone and Jehoiachin was on the throne, and you have to remember that. But he took 10,000 captives in 597. Among them was Ezekiel. And Ezekiel was brought to Babylon, and he too lived out his entire prophetic ministry in Babylon. That makes sense to you? He was a prophet of the exile. Now, he's younger than Daniel, but he's lives down the street. They're contemporaries. Does that make sense to you? Now, I stress that. Let me go a little further, because what happened is Nebuchadnezzar once again left a king back there in Jerusalem on the throne. His name was Zedekiah, and after time, Zedekiah withheld the tribute as well. And so now Nebuchadnezzar came and absolutely destroyed the city. That's when he carried them off intact, destroyed the temple. That was 586. That makes sense to you? So you've got three stages of this horrible, horrible process by which the southern kingdom, Judah. Remember, the northern kingdom had been carried off and was ruled by Assyria some years earlier. But what was left of Israel was taken captive or put under... It was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon in three stages. 606, that's Babylon. 597, that's Ezekiel. 586, that's when it's all over. By the way, who sits on a hill and writes a funeral dirge over the city as it is burned by Nebuchadnezzar? What prophet? That's Jeremiah. So you have those three prophets. Daniel is taken off in the first deportation, then Ezekiel in the second deportation, then Jeremiah is all right, I got to leave it alone. Now, here's the thing. Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 14, is trying to make the case to his generation there in exile that they deserve what God is doing. That they are so wicked that God cannot be a covenant-keeping God and not punish them in this way. And to make their, to emphasize their wickedness, he says that nobody, all the prayer in the world couldn't deliver you from this. All the prayer, and then he says this, look at Ezekiel 14 verse 14. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. So even if these three great prayer warriors, now think about that for a minute, folks. Noah, to the Jewish mind, you know, Noah is this great, great pre-Israel patriarch. Job, this man who, but to put Ezekiel puts Daniel in that list, and Daniel lives down the street. See what I'm saying to you? This. Now, one other one real quickly, Ezekiel 28, he does the same thing, only here, he makes fun of him, and he says, oh, you're so clever, you think you got God all figured out, and you think that God really is punishing us for something our ancestors did, and it's not our fault. And he says, see it there in 28:3. Oh, he's got his tongue is deep in his cheek here, and he says, so you think you're wiser than Daniel? Now that's, contemplate that for a minute. Daniel is now. Can you? Well, let me say, you're living in Babylon. All right, I got to back up. The fact is that, remember I talked to you before, just a moment ago, about the fact that these Gentile powers would work out an empire, and they would put all of these people under a tribute. Well, they had to have a way to punish them, if they withheld the tribute, and they did. And ultimately, the way they would do that was what historians call expatriation. They would come. This is what happened to the northern kingdom. Why do we talk about the 10 lost tribes? Remember that? Because Assyria, are you with me now? I'm backing up. Assyria came and ripped them out of their home. This is 2 Kings 17. I've got time to read it, but you go back, read 2 Kings 17. It talks about how the Assyrians came, and they took the Israelites, and they sent them to all these foreign lands. Then they took other people and they brought them back in and they settled the land and so on so they could work the land and pay the tribute and so on. And this business of being ripped up and scattered, it was deliberate cultural genocide. It was an attempt to wipe out a culture. Assyria did it again and again. Babylon did it again and again. But they didn't do it to Judah. Judah, they brought en masse and gave them a suburb of Babylon. That make sense to you? Now that's staggering. It's sufficiently staggering that the historians deny it. They say it's fiction. It couldn't have happened. That's not the way Babylon did it. This was all about punishment. You don't punish them by giving their own nice neighborhood I don't know how nice it was, but you have Ezekiel saying, I was sitting in my, you generate your own mental picture, but I was sitting in my home with the elders by the river Kivar. So I have with this little riverfront home, and it's big enough that the elders can all sit there and so on. So you get this field, honestly, that that's more than a field, clearly. Here's my point. Why did, and historians ask this question, it's a very, very legitimate question. Why did Babylon treat, by the way, Nebuchadnezzar. What do you think of when you think of Nebuchadnezzar? I mean, you know, on a scale of 1 to 10 niceness, where do you put Nebuchadnezzar? I mean, on the one hand, it's easy to think, I think he's going to come to faith. That's what we're going to talk about the next day. So I kind of have warm feelings. But Nebuchadnezzar was a rogue. He was a thug. He was, what was his, it comes up twice in the book. If he gets mad at you, what does he do? Remember? Either tell me the dream and the interpretation or what? I'm going to cut you up into little pieces and make your houses a dunghill. I always think, do what you will with the house after the little pieces business, you know. But the fact is, he was as cruel as any man who ever ruled in antiquity. But, and so the question is, why did he treat Judah, the Jews, with such deference? The answer in a word is what? God is my judge. See, here, and I give you this at the bottom of the sheet, but just understand it. What Daniel, well, maybe some sheets down the road, but what, now listen, this will make sense to you, this will help you. What Joseph was to Egypt, Daniel was to Babylon. Think about Joseph. Why did the Egyptians treat Jacob with such kindness, give him his own land, regard him highly? Because God contrived to get Joseph there first. What did Joseph do? He interpreted a dream. As a result of that dream, what happened? Joseph was made second in command to the Pharaoh. God contrived to get Daniel there before the nation. Remember, we just talked about the three, just a few hostages were hauled across the desert. Among them was Daniel. What happens early in Daniel's career or life there in Babylon? He interprets a dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. What, as a result of that, he is promoted to where he is over the affairs. And here's the thing. Here's a curious thing historically about Nebuchadnezzar. And this is extra-biblical. This is secular history. Secular historians are somewhat amazed at Nebuchadnezzar because his kingdom was such a well-run kingdom characterized by equity and happiness. Nebuchadnezzar, historians will tell you, was a great, great ruler, statesman, administrator, but he was also a great general. And historians will tell you that generally great generals who are used to just do it and snap to and don't answer are not good statesmen, politicians, right? How'd that happen? See, I think the answer to that is, in one word, what? Daniel. I think Daniel is running the kingdom. And Nebuchadnezzar knows that he is desperately dependent upon this young man who has proven himself so wise and has a red telephone. He can check with headquarters if you don't mind. I mean, he is a prophet after all. And so when it becomes absolutely imperative, because the rest of the world is watching, and Nebuchadnezzar cannot allow Israel, Judah, to get away with holding the tribute. So he's going to go and he's going to punish him, but he's going to bring him back intact because he doesn't want to make Daniel angry. Does that make sense to you? So Daniel is now, my point is, come back to Ezekiel. It's on the one hand, on the surface, on the face of it, it's astounding that Ezekiel would twice allude to Daniel as sort of the standard of wisdom and on a par with Noah and Job as great prayer warriors and so on, when you can go down and spend the afternoon with him, for heaven's sakes. You know, he's lived down the street, as it were. But I think it's less astounding if you understand the degree to which your life there in Babylon and the happy... You know, by the way, when they go back, when they're allowed to go back, most of them stay. By the time you get to the New Testament... Well, not quite, but all through the intertestamental period, there's a stronger Jewish population in Babylon than there is in Israel. As a matter of fact, where is the Talmud going to be produced? It's in Babylon. Why? Because they had life so good there. So here you are, you're hauled off to Babylon, and you have a quite a good life there. You're allowed to live as Jews and have your own community, and it's, who do you credit for that? And you know it's against the backdrop of dozens of other peoples who have been mercilessly scattered and destroyed and slaughtered, but not the Jews. They were treated with some deference. That make sense to you? So now, let me do this, and we'll pick up some of this later on. But I want to talk to you very quickly in this context about something on page 5, and that is the issue of authorship. Now listen, folks, this is the boring part. You're saying, I don't want to, I've walked into something here, it's important. Folks, I give you a lot of quotes, you can read through it yourself. I deliberated whether or not to include this, but it just seems to me it's important for you to come to grips with this. The fact is that there is a community of Bible scholars, whatever you want to say, very, very important voices, which absolutely disbelieve the Bible. As a matter of fact, they call themselves the critical school. By critical, they mean skeptical. You're a person of faith, you believe whatever you say, but I'm an intelligent, logical person, and so I'm going to approach that with skepticism. I'm not going to just believe that that happens just because it says there. Instead of the word skeptical, you ought to insert the word, in other words, if you want to characterize the community I'm talking about, anti-supernatural. They are fundamentally, presuppositionally, unalterably offended by the claim of the supernatural. Does that make sense to you? They are naturalists. They believe if there is a God, he has to stay home. He can't come down here. He never has come down here. So whatever you have in the Bible or any other book that claims miracle or whatever, it can't have happened. We know it can't have happened because we are presuppositional anti-supernatural. Does that make sense to you? Now, that's the mentality that prevails in our day. That's the mentality that hitherto, there's some kind of interesting things going on cable TV. I don't watch it too much, but my point is that you turn on the History Channel and they'll explain all the ways that the Exodus was really a natural thing. It was just a sinkhole and it happens every so many years and all this sort of stuff. That's the stuff of critical or anti-supernatural. Now, the critic, the critical scholar, if you don't mind, is most fundamentally offended by two elements of biblical record, of the biblical record: miracle and predictive prophecy. And when I say predictive prophecy, I mean long-term, unlikely prophecies. Like saying that there are going to be, like saying that there is a king who's going to come out of Greece, who is going to die at the head of his power, and then four other kings are going to rise up, and then that happens 200 years later to the T. Does that make sense to you? All right, if you are fundamentally offended by miracles and predictive prophecy, how's the book of Daniel doing for you? See what I'm saying? This is the book that they despise. And what we are told, and it has attained the level of first truth. You don't have to reason to it. You don't have to argue about it. You don't have to offer any evidences. Everybody knows the sun comes up in the east, water runs downhill, and Daniel is an imposter written in the 2nd century B.C. That's just that. And I've given you the argument. Suffice it to say, what's at stake here is not the evidence. The evidence is going to drive you to a conclusion you don't want if you are a critic. Does that make sense to you? So I'm just saying, and I even outlined for you there very, very briefly on the back of the page, the basic arguments that are used. And I'm not kidding. Those are the arguments. But I'm just saying that we are going to treat this book as a genuine prophetic book that was written about 580 years about before Christ, and has some of the most, it records some of the most remarkable miracles, and gives us some of the some very, very dramatic predictive prophecies, all of which came directly from God through the man Daniel. Amen and amen. So just get it on the record. It's not as if I don't know those things are out there. Let me, one other thing. We got 2 minutes and we'll be done. Daniel was hauled off. Look at Daniel 1 and verse 21. Daniel 1 and verse 21. By the way, as long as I got you in Daniel 1, I always like to say this is kind of my, I wouldn't say my life verse, but one of the verses I build my life around here. I've ever told you this before. Anybody here got the King James and man enough to admit it, I'd like to say? Anybody? You have it? The King James, the old King James is what I'm after. You probably have the new King James. Well, I'll just tell you what it says. Now, I'm being perfectly silly here, but I want to make a point, but not here. Remember when Daniel is hauled off, because he is part of the king's council and so on, he is offered the food from the king's table, and he refuses it, and they give him a 10-day test. Remember that? And then at the end of the 10-day test, they I love what it says, because look at verse 15. At the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and I'm looking in the New King James. I'll tell you what it says in the Old King James, because it works. They were fairer and fatter in flesh. See, I lived a lot of years in Southern California, you know, and you got to be svelte and tanned, you know. This is the biblical standard right here. Pale and chubby. Is that not what it says? Fairer, and I think we should work on that. I'm being silly there. But look at verse 21. Daniel 1:21 looks like a throwaway verse. It is anything but. And I want you to leave with this. Daniel 1:21, after it describes how Daniel as a young man was hauled off as a hostage and he proved himself noble by refusing the non-kosher, mosaically forbidden food that was offered him, and God honored that and so on. And then it simply says in verse 21, thus Daniel continued, and thus, in other words, Daniel lived out his whole life like this, you know, this kind of nobility and trust in God, till the first year of King Cyrus. Cyrus is king of what? Of what nation? Persia. Folks, when one nation displaces another by conquest, what's the first order of business? You wipe out everybody who is in rule. It is because they could be a threat to you. Daniel is going to run the Babylonian Empire for several decades. Now, by the time the end here, this thing's falling apart. But nonetheless, Daniel is well known. He runs this. And then he is promoted, this is Daniel 6, above his peers and given second place under Darius over the local rule there in that part of the world in the Persian Empire. You know what that means? Think about it. A, because of Israel's wickedness, God had to punish him. And the rod of God's anger in that regard was Babylon. He raised up Babylon as the tool with which he would destroy, he would punish Israel. Does that make sense to you? Think how significant it is that Daniel outlives the Babylonian Empire. He's there on its birthday. Everybody says that when Nebuchadnezzar came back across the desert, like we talked about before, and settled himself on the throne there in 606 B.C., that is the birth of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. Young Daniel was there. Daniel 5, the writing on the wall, is the night Babylon fell to Persia. That's the funeral. When the dust settled, Persia was in control, and Daniel was in second in command. Daniel outlived the Babylonian Empire. Does that make sense to you? That's huge. That's what it's saying there. So, is God a God who keeps covenant? Yes. In order to keep that covenant, was it absolutely imperative that he punish Israel as he had promised? Yes. He used Babylon. But Daniel is the man who, throughout that experience, God used most dramatically to protect his God's covenant keeping, his glory. That makes sense to you? That's what we'll talk about in the morning service. All right, we're done. Let me have a word of prayer with you, okay? Thank you, Father, for the time together. Thank you for these good folk, for this marvelous ministry. Pray that you would bless in every way. Thank you for the beautiful weather. But, Father, we are so anxious to know you better, and we realize that you have revealed yourself in your word, and there is so much concerning you and your purposes and your character that is on display for us so remarkably in this marvelous little book. Help us as we try to explore this book in order to know you better. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.